The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, guys, we're going to get started. Does everybody have a handout? Going once, going twice. Should say at the top. Actually, yours should say something along the lines of week 2 and 3, I think. Yeah? Okay, I forgot to put it on mine, so our pages will be a little bit off, but... All right, so we are, so this week we're going to do Judges and Ruth, and then next week we're going to do 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles all together. Now, in the original writings, those were each a book, right? 1 and 2 Samuel, one book, 1 and 2 Chronicles, one book. And 1st and 2nd Kings were one book. So technically, we're only going to be going through three books. And there is a lot of repetitive information in them as well. So that way we can stay on track. So then the following 2 weeks, you'll be able to go through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Forget about Esther. So then the following 2 weeks, we'll end with those three books in those last 2 weeks. So today, though, we'll be in Judges and Ruth. Now, just by way of review, these are classified as what kind of books?
Historical.
What?
Historical.
What? Historical. What genre of literature would we say?
Narrative.
Narrative, right? So we're in a historical narrative. And so historical narratives, they are essentially there to tell us what? I mean, it's right in the name.
History.
History, very good. So they're there to tell us history, right? So it wasn't a trick question. I mean, it's literally there. And what does a narrative mean? What does that mean? If somebody says I'm reading a narrative, what genre? What does that mean?
It's a historical event. It's the people involved in the historical event.
Right. Simply put, a story.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. So it's a story, and who is the story about as we go through Judges and Ruth? The story is specifically zoomed in on.
Nation of Israel,
absolutely. So when we look at historical narrative, so if you go all the way back to Genesis 1 through 11, you kind of get a general sense, and then all of a sudden you see after chapter 11, we start focusing in on people, and then all of a sudden the nation of Israel, is formed, and then from that God starts to lead Israel, and God starts to use Israel. And so one of the questions that was brought up 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, whenever it was we were here, the idea of war, a just war. And so why don't we see the church acting like Israel? Why isn't the church going out and conquering land and killing pagans as Israel did in the Old Testament? Well, Israel was God's arm of judgment in the Old Testament. And so God used them for a judgment against the people that we looked at in our first class. God said in Genesis that in 400 years, you're going to be going into the land of Canaan, but their judgment had not yet been built up. And so God was waiting for them as they were pagan, as pagan nations were living there, to go in there and to use Israel as an arm of judgment against the people. And so it was God directing them. Now the church has a different directive. Israel was to be a light. I would actually argue that Israel was not a missionary nation. You're more than welcome to take either view, whether they were supposed to be going out or supposed to be staying in, but my personal view is that Israel was there to be a light to the world in the sense that they were a nation governed by God. They weren't sending out missionaries. Now you do have Jonah, right? God did send a missionary in that moment, but above and beyond that, you don't see that in the Old Testament. That's why the church is not Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. We're not God's arm of judgment. Now we are taking the gospel message out to people. So we're not called to be a nation within ourselves as people. We're actually sojourners and pilgrims here as a church. And now the church is to be sent out. We're not to be one group that stays one group. We're to be a group that gets built up and edified, and then we do the work as we are sent out. And so as we're looking in and we're zooming in here on this historical narrative, it's important to remember we don't necessarily pull commandments out of narratives. A narrative is a story that's been told. And so if there's not a commandment there, we can't pull commandments. There's certainly some precepts that we can get, and there's certainly some ideas of how things are done, but we can't confuse simply a story being told with a command that's being said. And so we want to make sure that as we read through these, we're not saying, well, this is how they did it then, and so this is how we have to do it now. It's simply a story that's being told as to how things were done then. And so as you look at your handout there, and we're in the book of Judges, there are a ton of great stories in the book of Judges. I would love to take 6-7 weeks and go over this entire book in depth with you, but unfortunately, we don't have that. So it's going to be a 30,000 feet overview. I'm going to kind of zoom in on some things so you can get the idea of the book of Judges. And my hope is that you'll want to go back and see these judges, why God raised up these judges individually, who they were, and how God used them. Because you've probably grown up hearing the stories of judges, maybe not even knowing that they were judges, and God using them in a very mighty way in the midst of their own personal doubt. But the book bears the name Judges, which refers to unique leaders God gave to his people for the preservation of their enemies. The Hebrew title means deliverers or saviors, as well as judges. 12 such judges arose before Samuel, and then Eli and Samuel raised the count to 14. God himself is the higher judge. It's important to understand the book of Judges covers between 300 and 350 years from Joshua's conquest of the land until Eli and Samuel judged prior to the establishment of the monarchy. So the book of Judges serves as a bridge from the end of Joshua, essentially, into the beginning of David's reign, which would be considered a monarchy. And so the author and date, there is no author, but the Talmud identifies him as Samuel, a key prophet who lived during the times that the events took place. He certainly could have summed up that era. The time was earlier than David's capture of Jerusalem in 1004 BC, since Jebusites still controlled that site. Also, the writer deals with the time before a king ruled, since Saul began his rule in 1043, a time shortly after his rule began, is probably when Judges was written. So I wanted to give you just a brief review of the actual timeline, just that plausible construction of reconstruction of the Exodus. So 966, remember we're working BC, you're actually going backwards instead of forward. So 966 equals the fourth full year, actually into the fifth, of Solomon's reign, when the temple began, plus 44 years to start of David's reign, plus 40 years start of Saul's reign, plus 40 years of time from Saul to Japheth's statement, 300 years of time in the land, and then plus 16 years Joshua's leadership, plus 40 years into wandering in the wilderness. And so that matches 1 Kings 6:1, where 966 plus 480 is 1446, plus the 430 years. So the time that Israel lived in Egypt before the Exodus, and therefore Jacob moved to Egypt in 1876. So the beginning of the conquest of the land was 1406, 40 years after the Exodus. I know most of you are probably saying, I have absolutely no idea what you're talking about, and that's perfectly fine. If you're into numbers, I love how specific the Bible is to be able to get us down to the exact year and sometimes a month. And so we have credible historical evidence of the nation of Israel being in captivity in Egypt. Moses then leading them out of that captivity, wandering for 40 years. Joshua then taking them into the Promised Land, as we looked at 2 weeks ago. And then what that looked like as he was conquering the Promised Land. So all of that is dated extremely well throughout Scripture. So we have absolutely no reason not to believe that this is a literal historical account of the nation of Israel. Number four there, under the probable timeline, Caleb started when he was 40 years old, when he went out to spy the land in Joshua 15:7. The wilderness lasted 38 years, which brings Caleb's age to 78. Now remember this, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. Caleb was 78 years old, Joshua was 90 years old, and they were ready to fight. So that's when they started to peak in life, when they took up the sword and they went to battle. They weren't looking for retirement, they weren't looking to get their pension from the government. They were looking to serve God in such a way that was going to take out the nations, the pagan nations that were in there. And then they were fully expecting to get the land that they were promised. And so even at that age, they were ready to go for the conquest. Caleb then stated he was 89 years old at the end of the conquest. And this is confirmed by Caleb's statement that the Lord provided grace for the people for 45 years, that's Kadesh Barnea. Which is 38 years of the wandering plus 7 years of the conquest. So Caleb was 89 years old, and he goes to Joshua and he says, "Now give me my land. It's time to settle down a little bit. As an 89-year-old man, just got done fighting for a few years, and now it's time to start a family." So therefore, if the conquest began in 1406 after the wanderings, it was completed 17 years later. Book of Joshua was written any time after 1399. Judges last for 300 years, 1390 to 1090. When Saul begins to reign. Now, once again, I don't expect you guys to remember all those dates, but I really wanted to make the point that these are factual things that took place. You can read through Scripture, and it gets right down to the day and sometimes a month, right down to the year and sometimes a month of when these things actually took place. So there's absolutely no reason not to believe that these things took place, as the Bible says. So as we look at Judges, kind of a tentative reconstruction, introduction and background, first few chapters, kind of the middle of the book, towards the end is the account of the judges where you get the bulk of the years, and then it ends with the epilogue on the period of judges. So I wanted to read this to you. I know it's kind of lengthy, so you can follow along here, but this is summing up the entire book of Judges in these few verses. So if you want to read along, and as you read through, something that historical narratives are known for is repetitiveness. And so they'll say the same things over and over again in order to enforce or reinforce kind of a point that's being made. And so you can see that here. And so read through here, just kind of keep your ears open. He says, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them, sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn their back and act more corruptly than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed these nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." So as you see this cycle that we're going to talk about, unbelief and idolatry is what kept the nation of Israel from fully grabbing hold of not only the physical land that they were promised, but actually being in the presence of the Lord. Now, we do know that God is omnipresent, so we're not talking about God not being there, but we're talking about God being there working on their behalf. And, you know, it's important to understand when we read Judges with the understanding of Joshua, God's people started off well in the land as they followed Joshua into battle. It was only after the death of Joshua and a subsequent leadership vacuum that caused the nation of Israel to fall deeply into idolatry. And so this is a lesson that we learn even today. We have unbelief and we have idolatry. Now you might say, well, why is that? How do you know that that's a lesson if you're reading a historical narrative? If you fast forward to the book of Hebrews and you go through Psalms and you look at Hebrews, they were unable to enter the rest because of unbelief. And so they did not believe God. And so our lesson that we learn today is we will never have rest if we do not believe God. Because then without believing God, you are guaranteed, and I can tell you 100% of the time, there's an idol in your life that you're holding on to instead of having faith in God. And so the nation of Israel, when they had peace, their focus was on God. When they didn't have peace, their focus was on an idol. It is that simple. And it translates over into us as believers today. When our eyes are focused on the Lord, we have peace. When our eyes are focused on other idols that we're looking to for safety and security, those things shift around. And so our peace and our rest is gone. But here in letter I, Roman numeral 1, whatever we've decided to call that, God certainly chastened his people, just as it says in Hebrews, right? But he never completely forsook them. Just like we're told in the book of Hebrews, God chastens those whom he loves, and he disciplines those whom are his children or his sons. He was faithful. God was faithful to preserve, hear, deliver, and provide for them, but the temporary judges were insufficient to prevent the cycle from reoccurring. And so we have the ultimate judge, who is Jesus Christ, who can prevent that cycle from continuing on, but he doesn't do it against our will. We have to choose to say no to sin, like you read in Romans 6. You are a slave to either sin or righteousness. The old man is dead, but we have to reckon that man dead. That's actually an imperative verb, so it's something that we have to do on our own. And so it's something the nation of Israel had this cycle. And so we can look back and hear oftentimes people say, man, the nation of Israel, if I had God like that, I would never have acted like that. We have the absolute completed canon, more than they ever did, but yet we still act like they did. Why? Because we still struggle from unbelief and idolatry in our hearts. And so we need to look back and see what they did so we don't make those same mistakes. We need to make sure that the idolatry in our own hearts and unbelief in our own hearts is gone, and that we can focus our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And so that's kind of the theme of the book of Judges, and then how we can take that and apply it to our own life. We're going to look at a few more themes and purposes throughout the book. Judges is a tragic sequel to Joshua. In Joshua, the people were obedient to God in conquering the land. In Judges, they were disobedient, idolatrous, and often defeated. The first few chapters focus on the closing days of Joshua. And Joshua 2 gives a review of gives a review of Joshua's death. And the account describes 7 distinct cycles of Israel's drifting away from the Lord, starting even before Joshua's death, with a full departure into apostasy afterwards. So 5 basic reasons are evident for these cycles of Israel's moral and spiritual decline. Now, this is something we can actually take and apply into our own lives. Disobedience and failing to drive the Canaanites out of the land. Obviously, God's not calling us to drive Canaanites out of the land, right? So we're not going to say, I'm going to go home, get my arsenal ready, and I'm going to drive the Canaanites out of my land. As appealing as that may sound, perhaps we should not do that. But we could say these are perhaps some of the things in our life that we need to cut. And I like saying cut the fat. Look at the things that are in your life and what are the things that are dragging you down in your life. Perhaps it's not sin. Perhaps it's just something that is ensnaring us. And so we're told once again in the book of Hebrews to get rid of those things that are hindering us from running our race to the full potential with God. Obviously, number 2, or letter B there, is idolatry. I would have to assume the majority of you don't have idols set up in your house that you wave money to or you burn incense to, and I hope you don't anyway. But we do have idols that are in our life. We have idols that we put in our heart, that we put up before God. And Jesus said some very hard things about those idolatrous feelings that we have, that we need to cut those things out, because those idols in our life are going to hinder us once again from a right relationship with God. Intermarriage of wicked Canaanites. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked. He's not this year with wicked Canaanites. This has been taken, unfortunately, through the years to say you can't have an interracial marriage of some sort. It's not at all what it's talking about. It's talking about hitching yourself, getting married to somebody who is not a believer. So in the Old Testament, Canaanite was synonymous with pagans who worshipped other gods. So he's saying, don't get married to that. Same principle we have in 1 Corinthians, right? Do not be unequally yoked. Not heeding judges. That was fairly simple. And letter E, turning away from God after the death of the judges. So we need to make sure that we're staying the course. We're not looking to man, because there's no one man that can save you. Your salvation and subsequent sanctification comes from Christ himself. And then you see a 4-part sequence repeatedly occurred in the phase of Israel's history. Departure from God, God's chastisement and permitting military defeat and subjugation, Israel's prayer pleading for deliverance, God raising up judges, either civil or sometimes local military champions, who led them in shaking off their oppressors. So these are the cycles that took place in Judges. Within those cycles are fantastic stories that I would exhort you to sit down and read sometime. Number three, 14 judges arose, 6 of them military judges. Number 4, 2 men were of special significance for contrast in their spiritual leadership. You had Eli, judge and high priest, not a good example. You had Samuel, who was a judge, a priest, and a prophet, who was a very good example, and anything kind of in between there. Judges is certainly more thematic than chronological. Foremost among its themes is God's power and covenant mercy in graciously delivering the Israelites from the consequences of their failures, which were suffered for sinful compromise. And then in these 7 periods of sin to salvation, it's important to also realize when I write that in there, sin to salvation, they didn't lose their salvation, right? So it wasn't like all of a sudden they turned and God said, "No, I'm taking your salvation away." Oh, now you're being good again, now you have your salvation. It's being saved from the penalty of the sin that they had at that time. So you see periods of sin to salvation, God compassionately delivering his people through different geographical areas. And I always find this kind of fascinating, the book of Judges. God had earlier given them these geographical inheritances. The apostasy covered the whole land. And Judges is so detail-oriented that you see the southern, the northern, the central, the eastern, and the western. So that's there on purpose to say the entire place that God had given them had been completely filled with idolatrous sin. And so there was no one place you could go to kind of get away from where this sin was. His power to faithfully rescue shines against the dark backdrop of pitiful human compromise and sometimes bizarre twists of sin, as in the final summary, Judges 17-21. The last verse sums up the account. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so you can start to see this even today. I assume that most of you can look around and see the culture that we live in, to where when we say there was no king in Israel, we could say that people simply aren't are living for themselves. They're doing what is right in their own eyes, and that's why our culture seems to be going downhill at an accelerated rate, because what is right in our own eyes is not what's right in God's eyes. So we need to, as believers, make sure that we're not doing what's right in our own eyes, but we're looking to Scripture, as we do have a king who sits on the throne even now. And so, kind of an outline. You have introduction, summary. So you see the disobedience of Israel. You see the incomplete conquest over the Canaanites, the decline and judgment of Israel. And then just some various periods. You have Othniel versus the Mesopotamians, Ehud and Shamgar versus the Moabites. You have Deborah and the Canaanites, Gideon and the Midianites, Tola and Jer, Abimelech's effects, Japheth, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon versus the Philistines and the Ammonites. You have the 7th period, which most people are probably familiar with, Samson and the Philistines. Then you have the dereliction of Israel, idolatry of Micah and the Danites, and the crime at Gibeah and the war against Benjamin. So it's kind of a little longer outline of what the book of Judges looks like. So those are the cycles. So essentially, Israel fell into sin, fell into idolatry. They completely turned their back on God. God would raise up a judge from among them. So it's important to remember, when God raises up this judge from among them, he was from among them, meaning that he too was falling into this type of idolatry as well at times. And so it wasn't this super sanctified, righteous person that God brought up. It was a sinner like the rest of the people that were there. So God raised this person up to then judge the nation and then bring them back into a right relationship with God. So the role of a judge, one who delivered the people, one who ruled in Israel before the time of deliverance, one who ruled in Israel after the time of deliverance, he or she had several tasks: to turn the people back from idolatry and thus restore the authority of the law, to vindicate Yahweh's righteousness by proving that he always remained faithful to his covenant with his vassal. Since Yahweh was the king, he utilized the judge to effect his rulership over his vassal, Israel. The judge was invested with Yahweh's power and his authority. And then letter D, the judges did not function, the judge did not always function properly. Yahweh faithfully delivers his people even through the weak judges. And then the cycles, we talked about these. It's important. It's important when you read the Old Testament that you realize it's a genre of literature. And so when you read through it, you're going to see things come out. It's a narrative. And so as you read through, you're going to see the cycles that come through. You're going to see the repetitive nature of it. And so it is written by people who had training in writing. So we can't think of like these, you know, mythic cavemen who were just kind of drawing on the wall with some sort of, you know, ash. Like, these are educated men and women who wrote stories, and there's tons of stories during these times, and they had a reason for it, and they had a logical flow. And so one of the reasons why they wrote Judges was so you could see the cycles that were taking place. Israel did not have a king, and the people were doing whatever they deemed to be right. Israel never took full claim to the land which God had promised. This was not because God was inept, but because Israel was disobedient. God's heart was to always give Israel that land, but they refused. And I think there's a great picture in there, even for the New Testament Christian, because we can refuse to take hold of the promises that God has given us because we get comfortable and or scared. And so we sit back like Israel did, and we never actually fully cling to all that the promises that God has given us. But since Israel was disobedient in driving out the people of Canaan, God used these people to be thorns in the side of Israel. As Israel forsook God, worshiped the gods of the land, God brought judgment upon them. He used the remaining inhabitants as his tools against Israel. And once again, using these thorns, right? And this would be, you know, if you look at kind of our New Testament counterpart, this is us being comfortable in our sin and us being comfortable in a place where, you know what, I fought pretty hard. It's not that bad. I'm going to be identified now by my sin as opposed to being identified by a new creation in Christ. And so we allow that sin or that troubled thing in our life to have some sort of place there, just like Israel allowed the nations to have a place there when they could have defeated them with God's blessing, but they chose to rather follow their own perhaps comfort or their own fear instead of actually going out and taking the land. They've never had the full land that God had promised them. And so this was the continuing cycle throughout the book of Judges. Nation of Israel would turn away from God, begin to worship idols and Baals of the nations surrounding them. They would forget about God and what he had done for them. They would become disobedient and fall into gross sin. And I highlight that last one there. They would forget about God and what he had done for them. One of the reasons why I love our Thanksgiving service is for this right here. Because especially in our day and age right now, in 2020, November? It all blended together from March. So we're in somewhere between March and December. And so as it all blends together, we have this habit as human beings to be very navel-focused. We focus on ourselves, and we focus on right now. And all throughout Scripture, we're told to remember the mighty works of God. And so as we're looking back and we see all that God has done, why are we to remember that? So we can know that God is going to continue to be faithful even today and tomorrow. And so we have very short memories. And for some reason, in a lot of instances, we like to remember the bad things. I'm sure we're all guilty of that at some time or another. But God has been faithful. If you are still alive and you're still breathing, God has been faithful. And so we do have things to be thankful for. And so God would use their enemies to bring his judgment upon them. As the judgment came, so did the repentance from Israel. They realized that what they had done, and they wanted God to relent and forgive them. They made confessions to God, pleaded with God, but always fell back in the same place. And this is seen in numerous times. Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So those are kind of the cycles, the sin that they fell into. And that's why we need to be careful who we're associating with, because Israel was associating with the Canaanites. And as they associated with the Canaanites, as they married the Canaanites, as they let them come into the nation and they didn't drive them out, evil always will influence good. And so these people they were hanging out with, they just continually became like them, and then they would repent because they would be subjugated, and then they would go back, and then the cycle would continue. So some theological significance in the cycles. Even within the cycles of Israel's disobedience, God raised up judges. These judges are best described as leaders. They were needed for the transition between their founding leaders of Moses and Joshua until the monarch was established. These judges were chosen by God. They were also imparted with power to do the necessary task. God was showing his mercy and compassion. I think that's very important to understand, that the long-suffering of God. I mean, imagine, put you in that place with somebody in your life who continually asked for forgiveness and who then went back to idolatrous relationship and went back to committing adultery, because that's what idolatry is, the Bible said. So Israel was committing adultery on God every time they turned back. But then they would come back and God would forgive them. And then they go and do it again, and then God would forgive them. And then they would do it again. And so that's that cycle that was coming. And so you get to see God's heart, God's long-suffering towards his people. He never turned his back on them. So some interpretive challenges. One of my favorites in this book is the laying out of the fleece. And I love when people say that. I'm just going to lay out a fleece. Because when I hear that, I realize they've never actually read the story. And they're most likely probably saw some bumper sticker that had like, lay out your fleece to follow God, or some pithy saying. I'm not a pithy saying guy, so that's the best I've got. There's a very good chance that they don't know the story. They don't even know it's in the book of Judges. And they don't know that it was actually an act of unfaithfulness. But letter A, the concept of putting on a feast, comes from the story of Gideon, one of the leaders in Judges 6. When God directed him to gather the Israelite troops to defeat the Midianite invaders, Gideon wanted to be sure it was really God's voice he was hearing and that he understood his directions. He asked God for a sign to prove that it was truly his will, so he put on a piece of wool overnight, asked God to make it wet while keeping the surrounding dirt dry. God graciously did as he asked. In the morning, the fleece was wet enough to produce a bowl of water when it was wrung out. Now, you think, well, obviously, that's enough, right? But Gideon's faith was so weak that he asked God for another sign. This time, to keep another fleece dry while making the surrounding dirt wet. Again, God complied, and Gideon was finally convinced that God meant what he said, and the nation of Israel would have victory over the land. Putting the fleeces out was the second time Gideon asked for a sign that God was really talking to him, and that he would do. And there's a couple lessons. First, God is incredibly gracious even when we're weak in our faith. Secondly, those asking for signs are exhibiting a weak and immature faith that won't be convinced by signs anyway. Gideon received more than enough information without the sign of the fleece. I mean, God talked to him, right? As Christians, we have two powerful tools that Gideon did lack. First, we have the complete Word of God. So when you read something in the Word of God, we don't have to pray to see if that's actually what God meant.
Right.
Because it's the Word of God, so therefore he actually meant it. And number two is we have the Holy Spirit living within us, who is God himself, residing in our heart to guide and to direct and to encourage. And then the second one that I think comes up a lot is Japheth's vow and offering of his daughter. Now, just to let you know, whether he gave his daughter up for sacrifice or not has been debated. I've gone back a few hundred years reading various commentaries on this, and I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that it is divided. So, this section of scripture, Japheth made a vow to the Lord, "If you indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be to the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt sacrifice," or a burnt offering. Happened to be his daughter that walked through the door. And so, I'm not going to read through all that. You can if you're interested. But one way or the other, he either sacrificed her as an actual sacrifice, or she went to go and live her days out as a virgin, childless in that way. And those are the two main points of view. Reading in the actual original text would bring one to believe that he actually sacrificed his daughter because of all of the surrounding vows and the Canaanites of that day. He knew what he was talking about, so on and so forth. But then you would say, well, wait a minute, God doesn't accept human sacrifices. He wouldn't want that. And the text does say she was a virgin all of her days, meaning like that she had perhaps lived out her days. But you could take that to say she was a virgin in those days until she was sacrificed. Or you could say she lived out her life childless without a husband. So either way you want to fall on that, it doesn't really matter one way or the other. The point is, don't make a stupid vow to God. How's that? Because he never knows he's going to walk through the door, right? So number three, how to resolve God's sovereign will with his providential working in spite of human sin. And just picked one. The Philistines were not among the seven nations of Canaan, which Israel was specifically forbidden to marry. Nonetheless, Samson's choice was seriously weak. Samson does sin here, but God is sovereign and able to turn the situation to please him. He was not at a loss, but he used the opportunity to work against the wicked Philistines and provide gracious help to his people. He achieved destruction of those people, not by an army, but by the miraculous power of one man. So the point of that is, even though it may not be sin or forbidden, it doesn't mean that it's right to do. And so that's kind of God still working through the fact that he made a poor choice, but God's will was still accomplished even in the midst of those poor choices. In practical application, just that first sentence there will sum it all up. Disobedience always brings judgment. And you might say, well, I'm not going to be judged. I'm not under God's wrath. And as a believer, that's absolutely correct. You will not stand underneath God's wrath. But if you continue in that unbelief and you continue in that disobedience, you would have to then question if you truly are born again. Because a believer will not want to live in disobedience to the God who saved him. And we will suffer punishment here on this earth. Absolutely. God will discipline you out of love to get you back on track, just like he did with the nation of Israel. So that is the book of Judges in 20 minutes or so. As I said, it's packed with a whole lot more, but unfortunately time kind of restrains us. Any questions or comments on the book of Judges before we jump into Ruth? You guys got it down pat? Fantastic. No? Just a lot of blank stares. Yeah?
I actually wouldn't mind having an exercise in recalling some of God's promises that we are to continually keep at work in our minds.
You wouldn't mind, eh? I'm sorry?
Let's just have a little chat session here about recalling some of God's promises.
What's we're going to do tonight? Yeah, so you can either, we'll have it live streamed or you can come here and we'll talk about God's promises, absolutely. I would encourage you, Colossians and Ephesians, probably the two books in the New Testament that talk so much about who we are in Christ and the promises that we have, especially Ephesians 1. You can read through that and you can see a whole host of promises. 1 Peter 1 talks about all the promises that we have as well. And so going through all of those, I think, would be very, very important. But we are going to talk about it tonight as well. I think that's very important, too. So let's dive into the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is one of two books that bear the name of women. The other one being?
Esther.
Esther. Fantastic. So modern translations consistently entitle this book after Ruth, the Moabitess heroine. Who is mentioned by name 12 times. Only two Old Testament books get their names from women, Ruth and Esther. The Old Testament does not refer to Ruth, while the New Testament mentions her just once in the context of Christ's genealogy. Not a bad place to be mentioned if you're only mentioned once, right? Most likely comes from a Moabite or Hebrew word meaning friendship. Ruth arrived in Bethlehem as a foreigner, became a maidservant, married wealthy Boaz, and discovered herself in the physical lineage of Christ. So that kind of sums up the book of Ruth. So Jewish tradition credits Samuel as the author, which is plausible since he did not die until after he anointed David. However, neither internal or features or external testimony conclusively identify the writer, but the exquisite story most likely appeared shortly before or during David's reign of Israel, since David is mentioned but not Solomon. Now this writer, this German author, Goethe, reportedly labeled this piece of anonymous but unexcelled literature as the loveliest complete work on a small scale. What Venus is to statuary and the Mona Lisa is to paintings, Ruth is to literature. So if you've never actually sat down and read Ruth for a literature work, it's absolutely fantastic. It's one of my favorite books to read, whether it's you looking at the poetic verses that are in there or the way that it's masterfully woven together. I think it is it's a literary work of art. I would highly recommend just sitting down and reading through it for what it's meant to be, and that was for us to have. So aside from Bethlehem, background and setting, Moab, the perennial enemy of Israel, which was east of the Dead Sea, stands as the only other mentioned geographical or national entity. The country was originated by Lot, who fathered Moab by an incestuous union with his oldest daughter. Centuries later, the Jews encountered opposition from Balak, king of Moab, through the prophet Balaam. For 18 years, Moab oppressed Israel during the Judges. Saul defeated the Moabites, while David seemed to enjoy a peaceful relationship with them. Because of Moab's idolatrous worship of Chemosh and the opposition to Israel, God cursed Moab. So the story of Ruth occurred in the days when Judges ruled. So roughly 1370, 1041, and thus bridges the time from the Judges to Israel's monarchy. Ruth gleams like a beautiful pearl against a jet-black background as this story took place during some of the darkest times in Israel's history. And God used the famine in the land to set this emotion, this beautiful drama, although the famine does not receive mention in Judges, which caused difficulty in its dating. However, working backwards in time from David's reign, we can most likely see that she served, or this story took place during the judgeship of Jair, about 1126 to 1105. So Ruth covers about 11 to 12 years. According to these scenarios, 10 years in Moab, 7 months in Boaz's field, 1 day in Bethlehem, 1 night at the threshing floor, and then about another year in Bethlehem. So it's a story Ruth has set within the book of Judges. Then you see the outline, pretty simple outline, and historical and theological themes. And all 85 verses of Ruth have been accepted as canonical by the Jews, along with Song of Solomon, Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Lamentations. Ruth stands with the Old Testament books of the Megaloth, or five scrolls. Rabbis read these books in the synagogue on five special occasions during the year, Ruth being read at Pentecost due to the harvest scenes in Ruth 2 and 3. And so genealogically, Ruth looks back almost 900 years to the events, to the time of Jacob, and forward about 100 years to the reign of David. While Joshua and Judges emphasize the legacy of the nation and their land of promise, Ruth is actually to focus on the lineage of David back to the patriarchal era. And so seven major theological themes kind of emerge in Ruth. Ruth is packed, and I'd love to sit down and unpack all of these, but I'm hoping just to give you a brief overview here. But there's so much going on in this book. First, Ruth the Moabitess illustrates that God's redemptive plan extended beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. And so, if you remember, God had cursed the Moabites set to the 10th generation. And when you count up, it's kind of fascinating. Ruth hits the 11th generation. So the Moabites weren't supposed to be able to survive. The Jews were not supposed to be with the Moabites because of how poorly they treated Israel throughout the whole time. But yet God still used Ruth. And not just used Ruth, but she's in Christ's genealogy. And so you see this right here, this redemptive plan is extending beyond the nation of Israel or the Jews to the Gentiles. Second, Ruth demonstrates that women are co-heirs with men of God's salvation grace. That's important to underscore. Third, Ruth portrays the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31:10. Ruth describes God, and maybe that Proverbs 31 was written about Ruth, who knows. But Ruth describes God's sovereign and providential care of seemingly unimportant people at apparently insignificant times, which later proved to be monumentally crucial to accomplishing God's will. And I really like this because you read through Judges and you're like, this is a brutal time. And then all of a sudden you get this 10, 12 years inserted there of Ruth and you're like, oh, well, just some lady somewhere was moved to meet this guy at this random place and all of a sudden she's in the genealogy of Christ. And it's absolutely brilliant, which is one of my favorite parts of the book of Ruth. It's just insignificant, small book that just packs a theological punch. Ruth, along with Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, stand in the genealogy of the Messianic line. Six, Boaz is a type of Christ, becomes Ruth's kinsman redeemer. So the kinsman redeemer, when a woman lost her husband, it was the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer to come and marry her. He must be her closest relative, unmarried, male. He would do this so the woman would not be destitute and the family line would stay intact and the family's fortune would remain. So just as Boaz was Ruth's kinsman redeemer, Jesus is seen as our ultimate kinsman redeemer. We are in great need and destitute without a covering. So Ruth was unable to rescue herself, just like we too are unable. So when we are in our greatest need, as we read this morning in Romans 5:8, Christ came to rescue us. And then finally, David's right, and thus Christ's right, to the throne of Israel is traced back to Judah, and that's done here, we can see in Ruth. So eight times the character of God is spoken, or the character in the book is speaking of God's activity, and we see the Lord was regularly petitioned to answer prayers on their behalf. Five times blessing from the Lord was invoked on behalf of the faithful people. And then the sovereignty of our great God is clearly seen in the book of Ruth, which I think is probably one of my favorite things. As you're reading through, you see God just orchestrating exactly what he wanted to take place. He guided her every step to become his child and fulfill his plan for her to become an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Just as Naomi and Ruth trusted him to provide for them, so should we. So it's kind of a brief overview of Ruth. As I said, I know that's a 10-minute version. But any questions or comments, Ruth, Judges?
You mentioned that Moab was cursed to the 10th generation and that she was in the 11th.
Yeah.
Where does that come from? One, from her genealogy, and two, where do we find the curse?
That's a good question, Peter. I think somebody should answer that for you. I'll give you the standard answer. Great question, and I'll look it up for you and tell you. I don't remember off the top of my head. It was when they were traveling. It's when they were going through the 40 years, and they were going to pass through an area, and the king wouldn't let them pass through, and it was the Moabites. And I just don't remember exactly where it is. And then Ruth being the 11th generation, it's documented. Is it in Ruth that it's documented? I forget the exact place that it was. Okay. But I can get that information for sure.
Cool.
Yeah, good question. First one stumped me. Anybody else? We can only go uphill from here, right? No? All right, let's pray, and we'll go. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the precision of your word. And we thank you most of all for your faithfulness, Lord, that we can see all through time, that even when, Lord, we lack faith, we know that you are faithful, and we thank you for that. We do pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in and through us, that we would be lights in this dark world, that we would strive for holiness, Lord, to bring glory to your name in all we think, do, and say. So, Lord, we love you. We pray that you would bless our week in Christ's name. Amen. All right, guys, have a wonderful holiday, right? So.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.